right, we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 27, Proverbs chapter 27, and we'll begin reading tonight in the 20th verse, Proverbs chapter 27, and beginning in verse number 20. And the Bible says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him." And let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth, that you would illuminate your word to us tonight, and may we be better for it. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is often this word, Sheol, basically a Hebrew word, Sheol, which basically can be translated hell as in probably the literal hell where the damned go until the lake of fire until hell is thrown into the lake of fire. But it also can be translated the grave or death. Let's go to Genesis 37. In our Bible, just to understand that all of these, hell and death and the grave, are somewhat used in relation to one another in Scripture. Genesis 37 and verse 35, "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him." And the word, the phrase, the grave here, is the same word that is translated hell in our text. Now let's go to Numbers 16. Numbers 16 and verse number 33. Numbers 16 and verse 33. "They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." And so the phrase, the pit, is the same word translated hell in our text. Of course, it's also often translated hell. Let's go to Psalm 16. And this is a reference to a prophecy of Christ, Psalm 16 and verse number 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then finally, Psalm 139 and verse 8, just to go to a few passages where we can see kind of the diversity of the way God uses this word. Psalm 139 and verse number 8, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And so in the Bible, the idea of death or the grave or hell, in the Old Testament in particularly, are often used interchangeably. And this causes some confusion and difficulty in interpretation. And sometimes it causes people to think that hell is nothing more than the grave. And sometimes it causes people to think the idea of hell, the translation of hell, is actually too severe. But it probably has to do with a couple of things. Number one, it seems in Old Testament times, before Jesus rose from the dead, and we don't have great clarity here, and so it's not something that we see clearly, but we do see in Scripture that it seems that Old Testament saints, when they died, did not go to heaven because Jesus had not died and risen yet. Instead, like in Luke chapter 16, they died and went to Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus died and went. And that was a temporary holding place somewhere in the vicinity of hell and kind of downed by hell enough that there was a great gulf fixed between them, but they could speak one to another, it seems, according to Luke 16. And it might be what the Bible means when it says that when Jesus died and rose again, that he took captivity captive, or those that were awaiting his resurrection, Old Testament saints, that their souls and spirits were allowed to go to heaven once Jesus rose from the dead. This might also be why they appeared in visions or in spirit form unto many as they ascended up through Jerusalem, and many people at Jesus' resurrection seen Old Testament saints, it seems, as they ascended into heaven. And we don't understand it completely, but in that way, it would kind of make sense of the way Sheol is used in the Old Testament, in the sense that it's talking about the same kind of geographic area, if you will, always kind of referred to as the center of the earth, whether that is completely literal, which I think it probably is, or whether that is more figurative in the sense of going down, we don't know for sure. But it is interesting that with all of our technology, we have never made it through the earth's crust, basically, to figure out what was inside of it. And the truth is that it might explain kind of the usage of it. I think there's another figurative kind of sense in which hell or the grave and death and hell are very associated one with another, of course, and that is the sense of loss. The idea of the grave and the idea of death is that I have been cut off from the land of the living, and hell is permanently being cut off from the land of the living. Matter of fact, the Bible even says that that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death or the permanent death forever. And so there is an association, I think, there as well. And so the idea of death, the grave, and hell is the idea of loss and destruction. It is like saying a place where there is no interaction with the earthly living, at the very least. And some of that, if you will, grave and death and hell, Sheol, some of that is eternal torment. And maybe at least in Old Testament times, some of it was Abraham's bosom awaiting the resurrection of Christ. So it comes with the idea of loss and being cut off from the land of the living. And so hell and destruction, another like term here. Destruction is loss, it's ruin, it's emptiness. And so hell and destruction are never full. They never have enough. They never are satisfied. They never have no more room. And you say, why? Well, in a sense, I think we can kind of understand why. They're things that by definition are never full, right? So when you think about destruction, so destruction is an abstract term, and so therefore it can never be full, right? Because by definition, it just means the loss of everything, and so that can happen again and again and again and again and again and again, and it can never be full. And hell, by definition, is the place of the damned, and so therefore, as long as there are more damned, because it is by definition the place of the damned, it's always going to have room for yet another one, all right? That's kind of the way it works. Anything that is by definition has the characteristic of never being full, therefore it can never be full, else you wouldn't call it that. And so the reason that hell and destruction cannot be filled is the latter is abstract and the former is in the boundless realm of the spiritual rather than in our physical temporal realm. Similarly, eyes cannot be filled. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Why? Because the eyes are a window into the soul itself and into the spirit. And so since the spirit and the soul can are really the parts that can be satisfied, the eyes are never satisfied because that's not their role. I mean, after all they really are is basically some kind of a camera lens, all right? And so they're really, in and of themselves, inanimate objects outside of the body, and they therefore, of course, cannot be filled. Instead, they are just windows for the soul or the spirit to look out and be satisfied or not. If I rely on my eyes to determine my satisfaction, they, of course, will let me down. Eyes cannot be filled. Eyes are windows into the soul, which is the spiritual realm and is boundless. It is not in the nature of eyes to be filled. Let's go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And so, because the eyes are, they're like the rest of the body, in a sense, the body is just made up of material things. I mean, this body is just made up of material products. It's just chemical reactions and other things. And that's why the body should never be in charge of anything, all right? And the reason the body should never be in charge of anything is it can't think, okay? It just reacts to outside stimuli and therefore can do things that are very harmful. As a matter of fact, you know, I remember when I was a kid, we went up and visited Niagara Falls. And I remember we had a tour guide take our group through. And the tour guide said, be careful about standing next to the falls and looking as the water goes over, because some people feel this great urge to jump into the water and go over the falls. And I didn't feel that urge, but some people did. I felt the urge to push the other kid. No, I didn't feel that urge either. The urge to jump over comes from just the flesh. And let me just say, there is something interesting, at least, about falling a great distance, right? I mean, the flesh, in a sense, it almost like, well, that'd be fun. You say, no, that wouldn't be fun. Well, people bungee jump all the time, right? And they pay good money to do it, okay? And so there's something about it that our body is willing to do a lot of things that is harmful to us if it is left to itself. And then we have the animal kingdom, right? And God gave us the animal kingdom to show what we would be like without a mind, all right? And the animal kingdom is always, I mean, murder is prominent in the animal kingdom. It happens all the time, right? Why? They're not a moral creature. They're not a moral agent. And so they just are slaves to whatever their desires are. And so this is the idea of the eye being fulfilled. Proverbs 30, verse 15. The horse leech hath two daughters. Now, a horse leech is just a leech on a horse, all right? It's the idea of a leech that particularly likes horses, so it sucks the blood of horses, all right? The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb. The barren womb is always crying. It was made for the purpose to have children. And so when it is barren, it never will fulfill, if you will, its purpose. The earth that is not filled with water. Why? The earth was made to contain water. And therefore, the earth, when it is without water, is dried out and always out of balance. And the fire that saith not, it is enough. There are some things that by their very nature hunger for more, or certain states of things that will never be in balance. And let me just say, your eyes are one of them. You see, the eyes, all they're meant for is taking in input. That's all they're meant for. And so because of that, they will never make the decision, oh, I've had enough input to take in. They never will. That's got to be made in the brain, all right? They'll never decide, boy, I shouldn't look at that. You say, why? They can't decide anything. They don't have a brain. The brain is not in the eye, all right? The brain is supposed to operate the eye. And so my heart and soul can be satisfied. The Bible tells us that our lifestyle, our conversation is to be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But the eye cannot. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And that's why if you just live without control of your eyes, if your eyes just look at whatever they want to, basically, then every flashing light, every enticing thing, everything that glitters will draw your attention, and the eyes will just look there because that's what they do. But we're supposed to live through the brain. And so we're supposed to say, no, that's not necessary in my life. No, that's not helpful in my life. No, that's not good in my life. Mostly, it's just not necessary in my life. Really, that's what the eyes are always looking for, something new. It's just the way it works. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so you notice the lust of the eyes. In other words, they're always looking for something new. They're always looking for something that stimulates. They're always looking for something that attracts the eyes' attention. Why? Because that's how they're made. They're, if you will, meant to be they're meant to be the resource gatherer of the body. The problem is, if I take the eyes and the body and I let the stimulus go in the eyes and it doesn't go up through the brain properly and then into the body, that it will want things it shouldn't want, and it will cause harm to our whole being, if you will. And this is why my eyes should not decide in life what they look at, all right? Psalm 101 in our Bible. Because the eyes will never be satisfied. If you think eventually you're just going to stop looking at the wrong things because you'll just see so much of it, that's not going to happen, all right? It's just not going to happen. Well, I'll quit coveting things sooner or later. I'll just have seen so many things, my eyes will be full. No, they will not. No, they will not. You will just keep coveting. You'll just keep lusting. You'll just keep wanting. You'll just keep desiring. You'll just keep complaining. You'll just keep murmuring the rest of your life. Why? Because the eyes are never satisfied. Psalm 101 and verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. You have to understand that your eyes will not shut themselves off. The eyes are part of the body, and it is a material experience, all right? The only thing that will restrict your eyes is your brain, and that is an immaterial thing. Your brain is not the matter that is up here. Everybody knows this. I mean, modern science has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, really, that your brain, this matter in your head, is not your mind. And we all know that anyway. We can think about things completely different from any outside stimulus in our life. We can just decide to think about a memory of the past, or think about a color, or think about a place, and we can just make that decision. Why? Because we have a spiritual interface between the body and the spirit, and that is the mind. And that's why the Bible says, with my mind I serve the law of Christ, but with the flesh the law of sin. And these eyes are part of this flesh. And so if you think you're just going to naturally look at the right thing, well, if I want to look at it, it must be right. If I want to covet it, it must be right. No, it doesn't work that way. See, this is how we feel as human beings. We feel that anything we want must therefore be right. Why? Because we think we are the moral standard. And I don't mean we collectively. We think we individually are. the moral standard. That if I want it, it must be okay. I mean, I remember years ago hearing a song. I was at, I think, Ames Department Store working, and I heard a song in the background, and it said something like this. And somebody's going to know this song for sure in here. I'm sure they will. Don't raise your hand, all right? It said something like, if this is wrong, I don't want to be right, basically, is kind of the thought behind it, right? And that's the idea of this world. They're like, my feelings, my emotions, my desires, they are right, and God is wrong, right? But not true. God is right. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Don't trust your eyes or your heart or your feelings or your desires. Trust your rational mind. Let me say, the one thing that distinguishes us from the animals of this world, we're not animals, and the reason we're not is we have a rational mind. And that is the part of us made in the image of God. Think about it. God is an unembodied mind. That's who He is. And so that is the part of us that is made in the image of God. And so we should realize this and strive to let our mind make decisions in life. Back to Proverbs 27. Because if we rely on our flesh or our eyes, our means of gaining resources, or at least seeing them and wanting them, that will deceive us and cause us great harm. Proverbs 27 and verse 21. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. This is kind of interesting because the correlation here is that the man is like the fining pot that you put the silver in. That the man is like the furnace that you put the gold in, right? And so the Bible says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. So the man is the pot that you put the praise into, and then all of a sudden you find out, I guess, at best I can understand, you find out how pure that praise is. In other words, how well it matches up to reality, I think. When you heat up ore that contains precious metals in it, you discover how pure they really are. So when you throw praise into a man, so to speak, you discover how appropriate that praise was. It seems to me that a man who gets puffed up by praise, true or false praise, that's flattery or true praise, was not worthy of the praise in the first place. And it's almost like God is saying, when someone praises you, that they're praising you for something, right? And so that's like the ore that is being put into you. And so the question is, what they're praising you for, how pure is it really? How pure is it really? How realistic is it really? And how are you going to handle it, basically? Are you going to allow it to puff you up and the impurities come out clearly? Even the part that was worthy of praise, in some cases, it seems, can be found out that it was mostly just dross or waste material, it seems. And that's the best I can understand this verse. Let's go to number 16. You find this all through Scripture. I mean, praise or success or people telling you you're doing good, it's one of the most dangerous things that can happen in a person's life, right? I mean, all you have to do is look at the celebrities and athletes and so forth of this world, where everybody's always praising them and they never get any real interaction with someone who cares enough to tell the truth. Why? And why is that? Why is that, right? Well, there's a reason, because most of the time when someone praises someone using flattery, it's because what they think they might be able to get out of it, you know? It's like, you know, oh, you're so wonderful, it's wonderful. Here, sign my paper so I can sell it on eBay. You know, it's like what, or so I can show all my friends and they'll think I'm the greatest, right? And so it's not about the person, it's really about the person that's praising in a lot of cases. But praise in our life is detrimental in most cases. I think this is one of the reasons that God gives us close family, right? Close family is supposed to speak the truth to us, right? Because they know us best. And so, you know, it's kind of the lament of the CEO, you know? He goes to work all day and everybody does everything he says. He comes home and his kids say, you know, whatever, I'm not listening to you, Dad. Right? He brings him back down to earth, okay? Why? Because he's not paying them enough, all right, I guess, right? You know, it's a different story when you're not signing the paycheck, you know? His wife brings him back down to earth, so to speak. And this is the idea, I think, behind family. And let me just say, as a human being, we all like to hear that we're doing something right and good, but we have to be smart enough, stable enough, secure enough, not to allow that to puff us up, right? We've got to keep the air out, all right? Because if we puff up, sooner or later we will pop, so to speak. Pride goeth before destruction, the Bible says. Number 16 in verse number 2. Notice here, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Notice, famous in the congregation, men of renown, right? And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So here were men. And remember that Moses at one point had gotten to the point where he had too much to do. And he said, I need to be able to give some authority to others so that they can, if you will, help the whole thing function properly. But unfortunately, some of those who received the praise, the accolade, the authority, the prestige, some of those were unprepared to handle it, and it went to their head and caused their destruction. It's the same passage we were just in where the pit opened up and swallowed them whole. And so we have to be very careful. Another way that praise comes into our life is through success. Now, particularly, I think, success, especially in the tangible things of this world, the great athlete, so to speak, the rich person who's accumulated great wealth, the success in some area of business, 1 Timothy 6. The truth is, this is sometimes difficult to handle, and so God reminds us as Christians. That's what's so great about Christ. That's what's so great about the cross, is the cross reminds us that we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God, and that there is none above another. And when someone praises you, take it about the same way you take it when someone criticizes you. Because chances are you're going to get some of both. And you know where you end up? Right where you started, right in the middle. You know, that's just who you are. The best of men are men at best. And you just have to remember that all of your life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Notice the first thing he said, that they be not high-minded. This is why the Bible says not many rich are called. Not many noble. You say, why? Because they just can't help but to be high-minded, right? They really think, this is how we think in this world. Rich people tend to think that they're doing something better than poor people, and that's why they're rich. In most cases, that has nothing to do with it. And all you have to do to think about this, all you have to do to think about this and understand it, oh, this is all you have to do, is think about some of the wicked rich people that you know of. All you have to do. All you have to do. Right? It's the same thing with earthly success in any manner. You know, it's the idea that if earthly success proves God's blessing, well, there's a big problem. Jesus wasn't very earthly successful. There's a big problem. The Apostle Paul didn't die in a mansion. He died in a prison. There's a problem. The problem is it doesn't match up with Scripture. Right? So never think that your earthly success is a sign of God's stamp of approval on your life. Nor ever think that your lack of success is a condemnation by God. Look, there's only one way to measure whether God is for you or against you, and that is, are you going in the right direction or the wrong one? And if you're going in the right direction, but you're Job, you're still doing right, and God is for you. And if you're going in the wrong direction and you're Ahab, so what? Sooner or later, judgment is coming. Now, that doesn't mean that one of the areas that God can't bless us in could be having material sustenance. I think that's true. God promises to care for our needs. But when he gives us excess, most of the time, it's because he wants us to use it to further the kingdom of God and thereby lay up treasure in heaven. That's basically the purpose for it. And so the Bible says, as the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. We must not allow the praise of man to cause us to think too highly of ourselves. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to deflect any praise to God. That's what we're supposed to do, because ultimately, anything I have, what does God say? God says, of course, God says, if you received something and I gave it to you, why would you boast about it? Right? It was a gift, God said. So don't boast about a gift. You know, I imagine God in heaven. He gives someone the ability to run really fast. And that person is really proud of it. What? You know, you've been able to run fast since you were a kid. You didn't do anything to get it. Or maybe he made you 6'7", right? So you could dunk a basketball. You didn't do anything to get that, right? And let me say, all of the things in our life, even the things we think we earned, right? In reality, we should be wise enough to understand that if God wanted to, he could make us incapable of earning them. Your mind functioned. It is a miracle of God, a miracle of God when our plans come to fruition, right? I mean, because how many times do they not? And if you were so smart, why aren't you 100% accurate, right? No, they're gifts of God. Gifts of God, and we have to understand that. Acts 12, I think, reveals what God wants us to do here. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Wow, what a wonderful statement. The word of God grew and multiplied. Look, when I get praise or when you get praise, it always should be deflected to God. It should be deflected to God, because he is the one that is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And now, I don't mean be ungracious to the person that says something nice to you. It's nothing wrong to encourage others by saying nice things. But I'm saying, in your heart and in your mind, say, Lord, if they only knew me as well as I know me, they wouldn't think so highly of me. Right? That's all you got to do. I'm sure there's someone here thinking, well, I think they still would. Yeah. I get it. So All right. So the Bible teaches us, of course, that the praise of man can either, if you will, show the gold, so to speak, or show the impurities of our heart. Let's go to Proverbs 27 once again and verse number 22. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. This is a pretty interesting verse. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Bray, to pound, all right? Mortar, that's a hollow place. You've probably seen a mortar and pestle. All you ladies probably know what it is, at least. A pestle, a heavy tool with a rounded end. And so usually you'll see it like a kitchen utensil. There'll be a mortar and pestle, and they'll use it to grind up, say, you know, spices or something. And so it's usually kind of a little bowl-like structure made out of some kind of really hard substance, often almost like a rock-type material. And then the pestle is also a rounded edge, but it's almost like a rock in your hand, basically, or some really hard thing. And what you literally do is you take and pour in whatever spices or whatever you're trying to grind, and you just, you know, just pound them, crush them, just destroy them, right? And that mixes them all together, and that makes some kind of, you know, whatever you're trying to do to prepare a meal, say it makes some kind of a rub or whatever you're trying to do to prepare a meal. So the idea seems pretty straightforward. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, in other words, if you could stick him in there and just pound him, just grind him up, right, to the smallest portion of himself, okay, he'd still be the same guy, right? He'd still be the same guy. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Why? It's just who he is, right? But especially, I think it's saying, of course, a fool is a thoughtless person. So if you have a thoughtless person and you try to use physical discipline only, and I think that's what it's really talking about here, and you can beat him as much as you want, and it will never change his mind, right? Because you don't really beat someone into instruction. Discipline is not really for that purpose. Discipline is not for instruction. Discipline is to get them to listen to instruction, all right? That's what it's for. And so discipline never works alone very effectively. Okay, so the foolishness cannot be removed from him by physical annihilation almost, all right? It cannot be. Let's go to Proverbs 22 and verse 15. I think this is really helpful in parenting, for example, and that is understanding that I've got to have more than just discipline. It's just not enough to have discipline alone. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But notice this, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But notice the wording God uses. We think of the rod of correction, we think of corporal punishment, and it is, but it's the rod of correction. It's not just the rod of discipline. It is not just physical punishment. Physical punishment, such as spanking or corporal punishment, is only one tool to gain attention, to reach the mind and the heart. And a thoughtless person is not going to learn anything from physical correction alone. There used to be a day, there was kind of almost a movement, I think, maybe before my generation even, where it kind of was thought by a lot of parents that, you know, you break the will of a child or beat them into submission, so to speak, right, mentality. And let me just say, I don't think that's the Bible way, and I don't think it works, because that's not how we were created, and that's not how God treats us. As a matter of fact, the word correction here, the rod of correction, is actually a word that is often translated instruction. So the rod of instruction, the rod of correction. What is correction? No, don't do it that way. Do it this way. That's correction. Discipline is, no, don't do it that way. But that's not correction. Correction is, no, don't do it that way. Let me show you how to do it the right way, right? And so that's instruction. All instruction comes with some correction with it. Let's go to Proverbs 1 and just see the word translated instruction, one of many times in Scripture. Verse number 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And so the word instruction there is the same word that in Proverbs 22:15 is translated correction. So the Bible says, basically, it doesn't matter how much physical punishment you give to someone, you cannot beat the foolishness or thoughtlessness out of them. You have to teach that out of them. You have to instruct that out of them. You have to correct that out of them. And so this reminds us that discipline is only the part of educating the fool, which of course is often a child. A child, foolishness is bound in their heart, the Bible says. Discipline is only a part of the education of a fool. And I see it kind of like this. You train the body. That comes with physical discipline and reward, right? That's like you train your dog. That's just stimulus. You train them to respond. I think you train them to obey when they're very little, and you can't reason with them. They're 2 years old, and you can't reason with them, right? And you try to reason with a two-year-old? Not very effective, okay? Because they're just more like just responding to whatever happens. And so you can't reason with them, so you have to train them by reward and discipline. And so, for example, when our kids were little, probably happened to every one of them, they were, you know, 1 or 2 years old, just toddling around. And invariably, I would sit down somewhere and I'd say, come here. And they would turn around and walk the other way, or they would give you that kind of, you know, look over the shoulder like, I don't really feel like walking across the room to you, you know? And so then you just say, no, come here. And I would stop everything I was doing, and I would say, okay, let's learn to obey Daddy. And so we would practice. And I would say, put them across the room, and I would say, come here. And if they didn't, I would say, no, bad, you know, and we'd scold them a little, maybe even a little tap on the behind on their diaper or whatever it was. And then it was after that happened, then it was, all right, come here. And then it'd be a little bit of tears, and then it'd come over, and we'd probably, they'd go back and forth across that room 30 times, right, that night. And guess what? After that, I almost never had to do it again, till they were 16 at least. No, I'm just kidding. But the point was that you're just trying to get them to respond to Dad's voice. Hey, come here. Yes, this is what I do. Your dog does the same thing. You know, as soon as you say, come here. Yes, small children are very much like training a dog or a pet. Absolutely. Reward and discipline. Reward and discipline. Then as they get a little bit older, then you hopefully are past that. I mean, I hope you're not still doing it when they're 16, right? And you're past that, and now you're starting first. You're teaching the mind, and you're reaching the heart. And when they transition from that toddler to 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, now their minds, you can reason with a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old. You can reason. You start instructing them, telling them how to think and what to think, and all every thing you can put in there, you put in there. Why? They are a blank page, right? And if you don't fill it up, somebody else will, all right? And so you talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. This is what happens. God gives those 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds an absolute admiration for mom and dad. I mean, that 5, 6, 7-year-old, mom and dad hung the moon. I mean, mom and dad can do no wrong. Mom and dad are absolutely wonderful. Why does he give it to you? So you can relax on the couch and they don't bother you? I think not. I think not. It's so they're open to instruction. And then by the time they're 12, 13, 14, they start realizing, Mom and Dad aren't as smart as I used to think they were. I've noticed they give me some wrong information once in a while. I've watched them do some things that I would have probably gotten in trouble for doing. I'm beginning to understand Mom and Dad are humans just like me, and by that time, this is what matters. This is what matters. Have you reached their heart? Do they love you enough to overlook your flaws and still give you respect and honor? That is, of course, where you want to head. Discipline just starts things. It's the same way with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the Bible says that the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of an unfeigned heart. Okay? So it starts with God saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or spend eternity in hell. I'm the all-powerful God that made the whole universe, and I deserve your respect. But it ends with, Jesus died on the cross for me. The love of Christ constraineth us. I don't go to church because I'm afraid of God. If you still do, you are immature. Immature. Go to church because you love Him. Because you love Him. My kids now, adults, they don't obey Dad around the house. I don't really tell them a lot of things to do, but they don't obey Dad around the house because they're afraid of Dad. I couldn't catch them if I wanted to anymore, right? If they obey me or if they listen to me or if they respect me, it is all because they love me. That's it. That's it. And that's where we want to get. To train the body without teaching the mind and reaching the heart will likely eventually end in resentment, especially if it is just trying to beat it out of them. It will likely end in great resentment. Proverbs 23 and verse 26. Notice what Solomon probably says here. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Reminds us of Ephesians 6, and also in Colossians, it says basically the same thing. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And nurture and admonition, these are these balanced words. Both of these words carry with them a correction or reproof. If you look them up in the Bible every time they're used and how they're used, you'll find that they are used for reproof as well as instruction. The balance in helping a fool, right, is yes, some physical discipline, of course, but then some instruction of the mind and hopefully eventually an attachment of the heart. And that's how God reached us. It's how He reached us. And that's how we reach others.